Tonight we're going to jump into Exodus. We're not going to try to cover as many years, so we'll kind of get a little shorter time frame, but there is a lot in the book of Exodus. And so I'm excited. It's been a great week of study, and hopefully we can learn something. The Lord will teach us something tonight from Exodus. And so if you remember last week, we ended with Joseph and his death, and in verse 24 of chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph told his brothers, says, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Remember, God had promised the promised land. He'd given them the covenant, going to Canaan. That's what he promised Abraham. But now they're stuck in Egypt. They're stuck there probably for, Exodus 12 says, 430 years. And so we're going to talk a little more about that this time. In Exodus 1, 7, Moses writes, he says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. There were literally Israelites everywhere in the land of Goshen. So tonight we're going to kind of look at this and see, maybe our theme verse for tonight is, you'll see it on your handout there, is Exodus 15. In the song of Moses, after they've come out, they've crossed the Red Sea, he writes this song of praise to God. And in chapter 15, verse 13, he writes, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And eventually wind up in Canaan. So would you join me as we pray? And we'll jump right into Exodus and look at it tonight. Father, we are grateful for what you're doing in Connie's life. We pray for our pastor and her as Lord, she continues to recover and he takes care of her. Lord, we're thankful for his faithfulness and his witness to so many of us as he provides leadership in his home and then care and protection for his wife. Lord, as we open up your word tonight, we pray that, Father, you would take what I say as what you've taught me this week and use it for your glory first and foremost. Lord, may you teach us from your word. May we be encouraged by what you did in the life of the Israelites and Lord, how that pointed to what happened in the New Testament and how it gives us hope for today. Even as we live in 2021, we can look back 4,000 or 5,000 years ago and see your hand then and how it promises us for today. And so, Lord, be honored. May you be glorified tonight. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to take a few moments and just kind of walk through the book of Exodus. And then I want to come back and look at some themes overall. So if you look, the book's kind of divided into five parts as I was studying this week. And so the first of those is those first six chapters of Exodus give us the need for redemption, the need for God's people to be redeemed. It said there, I just read earlier, he said that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit, about how they probably was real easy for them to become complacent with what was going on. You know, God was blessing them, things were going good, but things began to change as you go down now to verse 8. A new Pharaoh was in town, a new sheriff was in town. Somebody didn't know who Joseph was. It said, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And we talked last week about how it's important to remember what happened in the past so that you can live in the present. Well, the Egyptians had forgotten all that God had done for them through Joseph and had protected them and provided for them in the drought. And said now this new king had come, this new king over Egypt, this new Pharaoh. And he says, who are these people? You know, he's looking around. You got all these massive Israelites in this land in Goshen. And he says, we need to be careful. They might war against us. They might, you know, come against us if we were ever to go to war. And so the Bible says they dealt shrewdly with them. You know, we're not going to treat them right. We're going to deal shrewdly with them. And going down in verse 13, he says, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. they weren't treated right. This new Pharaoh came in. He's, as we'll see in a little bit, they made the brick without their straw. But he was ruthless and he was oppressive to them. You go over in chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So they were literally groaning before God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So the Israelites are groaning out because they've been treated so harshly and ruthlessly. Look over in verse 7, as Moses is at the burning bush, and we'll come back to that, but you know the scene, the burning bush. And the Lord said to him, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. They've been afflicted. They were suffering greatly because of their taskmasters. Over in chapter 5, when Moses has come and he's approached Pharaoh already, down in verse 6. As Moses has talked to them and he and Aaron have been to Pharaoh, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters, the people, and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the people of Israel were living truly in a terrible time, because this Pharaoh had come in, he was treating them ruthlessly as slaves. There was no dignity for them. Nothing was let up. He took their supplies away and made them, keep the same level of production. So you can imagine they're really upset. They're distraught at this point. And so there is a need. We can see in these first six chapters the need for the redemption. They're in a terrible situation, and so they need to be redeemed. We'll talk about why God allowed that to happen in a little bit. But then I think that chapters 7 through 12 show us the power of the Redeemer. So we can look in these next six chapters and see how the power of our God. Look with me in chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Now Moses has been before Aaron. Moses and Aaron have been before Pharaoh. And Moses writes, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So God is already foretelling that I am the Lord, and I'm going to stretch out my hand, and in my power and my might, I'm going to rescue the people of Israel out of Egypt. You go down, continue that passage as there before it, down in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But look what happened. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So they're before Pharaoh, and God tells Aaron, well, throw your staff down, and then the sorcerers come and do the same thing. And Aaron says, well, just watch this. Hold my coffee, would you? Watch this. And then his staff swallows up all of their staffs. So you think you've got magic, you think you've got tricks, you think you've got sorcery. I've got something far greater than that, because I serve the mighty God. And then that leads, of course, into the plagues, which obviously is a central part of what happens in Exodus. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 7, the water is turned to blood. If you go over to chapter 8, we see the frogs. And then in 16 of chapter 3, the gnats. Now, if you've ever spent any time in the summer in South Georgia or North Florida, gnats are terrible. There really is, there literally is a gnat line down in, and it's just, they're everywhere. I can't imagine how bad the gnats must have been. But then, and these plagues get progressively worse. So we went from water to frogs. Frogs aren't that harmful. Gnats get everywhere. Well, then gnats became flies. You know, flies are bigger than gnats. There in verse 20. And you go over to chapter 9. And we'll talk about some of these plagues in detail a bit more later. But the fifth plague was the Egyptian livestock died. Not the Israel's livestock, but the Egyptian livestock died. There in verse 8, the bulls. Can you imagine how terrible that must have been? Then you've got the hail, beginning in verse 13. Then you go down to chapter 10. The locusts came and swarm everywhere. I've seen, some of you have probably seen the pictures from the movies and, you know, out in the Midwest when the locusts came in. I can't imagine this, just probably this just black cloud of locusts coming in and just destroying everything. And it's all gone. And then you get the darkness for 3 days. The Bible says that literally that they couldn't see each other for 3 days, and there was pitch darkness. It said literally the darkness was felt. I've never felt darkness, but I can imagine that's got to be an eerie feeling, with this darkness. And in the midst of all of this, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and they'll plead, and they beg for mercy. And remember, God grants the mercy, and then they go right back, and it go back and forth. And then finally, the one we're so familiar with, in chapter 11, God threatens to kill the firstborn. And then 12, we have the Passover, and the firstborn are killed. What's fascinating to me, and I love this passage. So, if you remember, the Passover has come. And God gives all the details of the Passover. And He brings the plague of the death of the firstborn there in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the livestock. Firstborn of everything. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. I can't imagine what that was like. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." More proof that God is the God of life. God is the sustainer of life. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. God calls this plague and this death. But there's some irony in those next four verses. Not only did He cause this final plague to occur, and Pharaoh finally allowed the Israelites to leave, but look at what happens in verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had done as Moses told them. Listen to what they did. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. I mean, that's power. Not only did God create all this death and cause them to, you know, Pharaoh and to release the Israelites finally, but in the midst, He plundered them. He gave them all their silver and gold. And so the Israelites are walking out of Egypt, not just with their own lives and all their possessions, but now they've got the possessions of the Egyptians. So we see God's power not in as He redeems, the power of the Redeemer. But then the next six chapters, I think, are the provision from the Redeemer. In 12, of course, we see the institution of the Passover and how God, His provision was to save the Israelites. He did that through this plundering. He also did it through the institution of the Passover. You see, in beginning in verse 43, God institutes the Passover and then the consecration of the firstborn. But so they leave. And then in chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see and return, and so when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Remember, he's fulfilling the promise they made to Joseph. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And this is what he did. This is provision. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart before the people. He was with them even as they took the long journey away, because God knew that they were going to grumble. And of course we know they grumble in the wilderness and want to go back to Egypt. So he takes them around. And then we get to chapter 14. You know the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind. He wakes up and says, hey, what have I done? I've let all these Israelites go. We don't have anybody to make brick anymore. We don't have any slaves anymore. He changes his mind, so he starts chasing after them. And we see in the written, remember, God parts the Red Sea. He has Moses hold his staff out. The Red Sea parts. The Israelites go over on dry ground. And then the Egyptians come right back after them, and they drown. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. And so God provides for them even as the Egyptians were in heavy pursuit. But then in chapter 15, as they're out in the desert, in the wilderness, now they've been on this journey, now they become thirsty. If you get down to verse 22 of chapter 15, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what should we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ears to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, what? Your healer. God provided this sweet water for them, this pure water, even in the middle of this desert. And he promised them that he would be their healer. In chapter 16, we see he provides manna for them. He's given them water. Now he provides manna. He gives them nourishment. And then later in the first part of 17, Moses strikes the rock and water comes out of the rock. And then in verse 8 of chapter 17, they come up against the Amalekites. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God provided for them in the defeat of their enemies. He provided strength for Moses to keep his hands up so that they could defeat their enemies. I think then the next six chapters are the obligation of the redeemed. So we go from there, and they're walking around the desert, and they finally come upon the base of Mount Sinai. And God puts the parameters around Mount Sinai, tells them they can't go up on Mount Sinai. But when they get there, look at what happens in the first six verses of chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed, what? Obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So even before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says, your duty, your job is to obey my words. You've seen what I did to the Israelites. Now obey my voice and keep my covenant. Of course, in chapter 20, God gives them the Ten Commandments, and we'll talk a little more about how even that law, as he reveals the law to the Israelites, is him making covenant with them. He's showing them who he is. And then over in chapter 23, flip over to chapter 23. I'm sorry, it's a little bit of Bible drill, but we're kind of going in order. And he's made this covenant with them, and he's given them some of the laws, and he promises them Canaan. In verse 20, the Lord says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." That's Canaan. "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Semites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." And in 25 he says, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you." God says, your duty, I've rescued you, I've brought you out of Egypt. Your job now is to obey my voice and to serve me. And then the last 16 chapters of the book are spent, I think you could break them down in how we worship the Redeemer. I like detail. And I like, I don't understand all the cubits and widths and lengths and all, but I love the fact that God gives this very detailed description of the elements of the tabernacle. He gives a description of what the Ark of the Covenant is going to look like there in chapter 25. In the table for the bread, the golden lampstand, the actual tabernacle itself, and what's to be made out of, fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and how big the poles are going to be in the 50. I like that there's symmetry. The sides are, there's symmetry in the sides and things balance. He goes on, the bronze altar. He even talks about the garments for the priest and what they're to wear. He even goes so far in chapter 31 to appoint Oholiab and Bezalel. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, in the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, in the garments of his son, for their service as priest, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." So God, not only did he set out, this is what I want the tabernacle to look like, this is what I want all these things to look like, he even ordains these men and all their craftsmen with them to make these things happen. And so God, there's purpose in this. He's trying to set himself apart. He's saying, "I am the holy God. And when you see this tabernacle, when you see this ark, when you see these things, I want you to know that this is separated, that I am different, that I am holy, that I'm righteous, that I am above all." But not only that, but look in verse 12. He finishes. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You were to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and refreshed, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. God says, keep the Sabbath to make it holy. This is a day of rest. This is a day when you're to worship me. Now, obviously, we worship all throughout the week. But God was very intent on us worshiping him because he deserves the worship. Literally, the old English is literally worthy ship. He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. And God wants these Israelites to be reminded that he's the one who redeemed them. He's the one that brought them out of this terrible dread of the slavery and the ruthless and shrewd rulers that were over them, the taskmasters. Be reminded that I'm the one that brought you out. I'm the one that redeemed you. I expect you to obey my voice, but I also expect you to worship me because I've given you life. So that's kind of a very quick 30,000 foot kind of flyover of the book of Exodus. But now I want us to look at a couple themes that are in the book. And the first is that God is not a passive observer. I think we got to be careful sometimes that we don't wait on God. God is already working all around. If you go back again to the end of Exodus, that Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Why? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God was already working even before the brothers came back to Egypt and found Joseph. God was already at work. God is working all the time, and so God is not a passive observer. So how can we see that? I think we can see it in the book, in the life of Moses. You know the story. Pharaoh had oppressed the Israelites, but they continued to flourish. And so the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. You know, you weak Egyptian women, these Hebrew women are much stronger, and we just can't get there. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. So in spite of the Pharaoh trying to thwart the Israelites, God blessed them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So then in 2, we see the birth of Moses. You know the story. He's put in the ark, which is, and he's given, then eventually the Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and he winds up in the house of Pharaoh. You know, only God can do something like that. Only God can take the earthly redeemer of the Israelites and put him in the house of the enemy so he can learn and grow and know, and then one day come back and redeem the Israelites from the very house that he'd been living in. So we see his providential salvation. That's providential. That's God ordaining Moses even before at his birth and saving him. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we know the story of the burning bush. There in verse 1, now Moses was keeping the flock. He fled because he'd killed the Egyptian. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. I mean, can you imagine You're out in a desert, this bush is on fire and it's not consumed, and you hear this voice and you got to be, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Can you imagine the call of God, an audible call of God on your life in the middle of this desert? And then down in verse 13, that same chapter. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Moses says, well, who am I supposed to tell him has called me? Who am I supposed to tell him has sent me out? God says, all you got to do is say the I am has sent you. Remember, God existed before creation. He'll exist for all of eternity. He just got to tell them, I am sent you. And then, of course, we see how God worked through Moses, even in the plagues. Several instances, the Red Sea, where Moses held out his staff and the Red Sea parted. We saw that the Amalekites, how it was Moses, God used Moses. He lifted up his arms and providentially helped them defeat the Amalekites. We even see there, I read this earlier in chapter 31, verse 18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, how? Written with the finger of God. Can you imagine being up on Mount Sinai? And God gives you these commandments. And then all of a sudden, just in the finger of God, He writes those in that stone. It had to be both awe-inspiring and terrifying all at the same time. As Moses witnessed, he went all the way back to this call on his life. When God had called him in the middle of the desert and called him out to go redeem his people. And in the midst of that call, he says, you're standing on holy ground. You're standing on take your sandals off because the I am is here. And then, of course, he goes and he understands, he sees God's hand at work in the plagues as he goes to Pharaoh, and God uses these plagues to help redeem his people. And even in the Amalekites. But I can't imagine what it must have been like. All those miracles and all that power of God. But to be up on Mount Sinai and God write in the tablets with his finger what he had done. And you see over in chapter 32, you know the story of the golden calf. It's how ironic that Moses is up there convening with God and meeting with God and getting the Ten Commandments. And his brother's down at the base melting all the jewelry and making a golden calf and acting stupid with all the people down there at the mountain. Well, because they got impatient, right? They got impatient. They couldn't wait 40 days for Moses to come down and think, well, something must have happened to him, so let's just melt all our jewelry and make a golden calf. That sounds like a great idea, right? And God gets angry at them. But then Moses pleaded with God, and God saved them. And then in verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Man, I can't imagine the courage that that had to take. And Moses had just been with God. He saw the burning bush. He'd seen these plagues. He'd seen the Red Sea. He'd seen the Amalekites. He'd been on this mountain for 40 days with God. And then to say to God, if you won't forgive them, just blot me out of the book. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So we see God using Moses. Obviously, he's a very central character in the book of Exodus. But we see God using Moses in these providential ways, all the way from his birth and how God protected him at that time, through the time in the desert when he was feeding, you know, tending the livestock in Midian, and then there at the burning bush in the call. And remember, he stands, says, I can't talk. And God says, go anyways, take Aaron, he'll talk for you. Stop making excuses. I've ordained you to do this. Now go do it. And so he does that, and God uses him in marvelous and miraculous ways. But obviously another central character in the book of Exodus is Pharaoh himself. In chapter 1, verse 8, we read earlier, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And the Bible goes on to talk about how he had was ruthless with the people. He was shrewd with them. I was reminded that when I thought about how Pharaoh was put in, God put him in place, right? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 13? He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and what? And those that exist have been instituted by God. God put Pharaoh in place. God put this Pharaoh knowing that he was going to harden his heart. He put this Pharaoh in place knowing that he was going to be shrewd and ruthless to the people. So it's no accident that this happened. We talked earlier about the fact that I think for 430 years it was really easy for the Israelites to kind of become complacent and get used to what was going on there. They had enough water. Remember they got in the desert? Oh, we should have just left us back there. At least we had food and water to drink. They grumbled the whole time they were in the desert as Moses is trying to lead them out to the promised land that God had given them. But God put Pharaoh in place because he had to make things difficult for them or they would have never left. They had become so complacent that he didn't want to pull them out of there dragging and screaming and kicking their feet. You know, if you've ever raised kids, sometimes you know what's best for them, but they really think they want this. You know, sometimes you have to drag them over to the thing that's better. You know, I promise it'll be better. But God didn't want to have to do that with the Israelites. So he made things difficult so that when the Redeemer came, they'd be ready for redemption. But there's also a troubling aspect of all of this in Exodus with God and Pharaoh. And I don't proclaim to understand all, but I know what Scripture says. And it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In chapter 4, verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I, that's God, will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Over in chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. In chapter 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Over in chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. In verse 27, that same chapter. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And in chapter 11, verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. God providentially used Pharaoh and he hardened his heart because he knew that Pharaoh was going to, with that hardened heart, was going to make things worse and was going to become much more difficult for the people of Egypt, for people of Israel, to stay in Egypt. Because he knew that they, if he let them stay there, they would never get to the promised land. So God providentially used even Pharaoh. It's interesting to me that even Pharaoh, he used Pharaoh to lead the Egyptians to destruction. Look in chapter 14. They're at the Red Sea, and Moses has opened up the, he's put his staff out there, and God's divided the waters. So we pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Now, what a grateful people, right? Well, you brought us out here so you can bury us because there weren't enough graves in Egypt. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So the sea's divided. And then down in verse 26. Well, there in 25 it says, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. It's interesting that God used Pharaoh to destroy the Egyptians. God used that hardened heart of Pharaoh to destroy his own people and make the redemption out of Egypt complete. It wasn't enough that God just let them go. He allowed Pharaoh's hard heart to come out and chase them and let them all drown in the sea. That's a mighty God that we serve. But I think the third primary character, if you will, in the book of Exodus is the covenant people. Look at Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. God is promising deliverance. And this is what He tells Moses. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgments. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." God makes a covenant with them. And says, "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take you out from under all these burdens. I'm going to deliver you from slavery. I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people. I'll be your God. And you'll know that I am the Lord your God." So He makes this covenant with them to bring them out and to redeem them and to save them. But He also made them very distinct. Go back to some of the plagues. Look in chapter 8, verse 23. The plague of the flies. This is what God says. "Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign shall happen." So it's going to happen to the Egyptians, but it's not going to happen to the Israelites. The plague of the Egyptian livestock. Then the Lord said, in chapter 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. God makes a distinction between His covenant people and the Egyptians. In chapter 11, when the final plague is threatened, there in verse 7, God says, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. Not even a dog's going to growl at my people. I'm going to protect them so adequately that nothing's going to harm them. Either man or beast, that you may know, what? That the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God wanted it to be very clear that the Israelites were His people. But also, just the giving of the law. Go down to chapter 19. The giving of the law is part of distinction. We read this earlier, but in chapter 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen that what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God was revealing Himself to him, to the Israelites, so that they could reveal who God was to the other nations. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The Ten Commandments. He gives them His law so that the Israelites will know that they are distinct. Their laws are different than all the laws of the other nations. Because God is revealing Himself. When you look at the Ten Commandments, remember, God is revealing parts of who He is and what He deems important in those commandments. They're not just laws, they're parts of His character. They're helping us understand who God is and what He... You know, we look at thou shalt not murder. God's saying, I'm the giver of life. I'm the sustainer of life. You don't take another life because I'm the one who gives life. And then in chapter 33, we see what is really... Read this passage, 33 verses 15 and 16. So Moses is interceding for the people. And God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And He said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses says, your presence is what makes us distinct. Your very being in our midst is what makes us special. And so their presence, God's presence, was very near and dear to them. Well, how do we bring some of this, let me kind of start wrapping this up a little bit, how do we bring some of this into present day? Spurgeon made the comment, he said that the Israelites were enjoying their time in Egypt, but it wasn't the promised land. God had to make their life so difficult that they would willingly leave. I think the same is true for us sometimes. It's really easy to get comfortable in Egypt when we're really supposed to be in Canaan. But I think there's a New Testament foreshadowing. A.W. Pink made this great analogy, and I'm just going to read straight from his text and on his commentary on Exodus. This is what he writes. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt furnishes a remarkably full and accurate typification of our redemption by Christ. Israel in Egypt illustrates the place we were in before divine grace saved us. Egypt symbolizes the world according to the course of which we all walked in time past. Pharaoh, who knew not the Lord, who defied Him, who was the inveterate enemy of God's people, but who at the end was overthrown by God, shadows forth the great adversary, the devil. The cruel bondage of the enslaved Hebrews pictures the tyrannical dominion of sin over its captives. The groaning of the Israelites under their burden speaks of the painful exercise of conscience and heart when convicted of our lost condition. The deliverer raised up by God in the person of Moses points to the greater deliverer, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover night tells of the security of the believer beneath the sheltering blood of God's Lamb. The Exodus from Egypt announces our deliverance from the yoke of bondage and our judicial separation from the world. The crossing of the Red Sea depicts our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. The journey through the wilderness, its trials and testings, with God's provision to meet every need, represent the experience of our pilgrim course. The giving of the law to Israel teaches us the obedient submission which we owe to our new master. The tabernacle, with its beautiful fittings and furnishings, shows us the varied excellencies and glories of Christ. In the book of Exodus, we see all of the New Testament. We see Christ as our Redeemer. We see what it was like to live in bondage. We see the groanings of the Israelites. We see the shelter, even as the Israelites walked through on the dry land, we see the shelter that Christ's blood, His death and His resurrection give to us. It's a foreshadowing. And the tabernacle with its beautiful fittings and furnishings show us the very excellencies and glories of Christ. We're called to glory in Christ and to give Him glory. You know, the reality is those Israelites fled one portion of servitude, they went to another portion of servitude. They weren't free in the sense that they weren't servants to someone. But they went from the evil servitude of an Egyptian Pharaoh to the gracious and merciful and holy servitude of our God. We will either serve sin or we'll serve God. We'll serve our own desires and wants and interest, or we'll obey the voice of our God and listen to Him and heed His commands. None of us are completely free. We're all servants to either the devil in sin and our own desires, or to a holy and righteous. And not only is He holy and righteous, but even in that holiness and righteousness, there's mercy and grace. And I pray is every time you read the book of Exodus, you'll see Christ. You'll see the redemption from evil, the redemption from sin, and we can rest in the fact that we serve a holy and righteous and merciful God. Would you join me as we pray? God, we thank You for the book of Exodus. And Lord, how it points to Christ and our hope and freedom that comes from serving You. Lord, may we never want to remain in Egypt, because You've promised us Canaan, a land of it's flowing with milk and honey, but we want to stay back so often and make bricks. Lord, free us from the entanglement of sin. Free us to the hope that we have in Christ. For it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.